Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. Follow along as I read. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Lord, we look forward to the day of which Paul speaks here, when we will see you face to face, and when the waiting will be over and the days of preparation will be over, and the bridegroom will see his bride. Thank you for that hope. We pray that as we maintain until that day, we would be faithful to you and that you would speak to us through this theme this morning as we explore your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're beginning a new series that has been rattling around in my head for some time. We've just completed a year-long walk through the biblical story where we surveyed the 13 narrative books of the Bible that gave us the backbone of the storyline with its main events and characters. With that storyline hopefully well situated in your minds, I want to highlight some interesting themes in the Bible that you may not have thought about before. The themes I'll present will be taken from metaphors used in Scripture that link God's saving work to many of the things we do on a daily basis. The subject of metaphors is a rather fascinating one for me, but it may be a mysterious one for some of you. So I'll offer a few introductory remarks on how significantly metaphors shape the way we think, whether we realize it or not. Let me start by defining the idea of metaphor for those not familiar with the subject. The word metaphor comes from a Greek word that simply means to transfer. We speak metaphorically when we apply or transfer a statement from one area of knowledge to another area that doesn't seem to have a clear link on the surface. Put more simply, we speak metaphorically when we relate two seemingly unrelated things. Here are a few examples of metaphors you may have used yourself. We sometimes say things like, "I'm feeling under the weather," or "she's a ray of sunshine," or "life is a journey," or "he has a heart of stone." Now, those types of metaphors are fairly easy to comprehend because the comparison between the two things lies right on the surface. Describing someone as a ray of sunshine immediately prompts us to think of someone who is happy and encouraging. Literary scholars refer to such simple metaphors as living metaphors because we're consciously making a clear connection between a happy person and a ray of sunlight. We could easily state the background meaning of that connection by saying, "Happy people are like beautiful sunny days." No mystery there, I hope. But other metaphors have been used for so long and are so embedded in the way we think that we sometimes use them without clearly referencing the two things we're comparing. Let me give you an example. One so-called dead metaphor you've likely used unconsciously is the metaphor, people are plants. You've probably never said that, but you may have made statements that imply that idea in the background. For example, you may have said things like, he's really flourishing in his new job, or they're putting down roots in the community, or she's really blossomed, or he's a bad seed, or the apple didn't fall far from the tree, or he's really branching out, she's turning over a new leaf. And all of these sayings were assuming the unstated connection between people and plants in order to make meaningful statements about them. We don't have to explain the root metaphor of people are plants. People just know what we're talking about because that connection has been around for so long that the original metaphor is dead in a sense. But its influence has so shaped the way that we think about a particular subject, we don't even know that we're making the connection. It's not really dead. In fact, it's so much a part of our lives that we take it for granted. So what does all of this have to do with the Bible? Well, the Bible is packed with metaphors. And if you want to understand it well, you need to be conscious of how the Holy Spirit has inspired our biblical writers to use metaphors in presenting God's truth to us. With all of that as background, it struck me a few years ago that God seems to have embedded meaningful metaphors into the way he designed the things that we would do on a daily basis. In fact, I believe God designed human beings so that many of the daily things that we do are actually embedded with the truth of the gospel and point us to Jesus Christ. I wondered whether we might be able to tell the story of redemption by tracing each of these daily activities through the scripture, metaphorically, to show us yet another layer of God speaking to us through his creation. We sometimes sing the hymn, "This is my Father's world." And in that hymn, there's a line that says, "He speaks to me everywhere." The hymn writer mentions things like rocks and trees and skies and seas being things that God uses to communicate his beauty and his creativity. And that's true. But God doesn't just speak to us through beautiful sunsets, walks in the woods, mountain landscapes, or the majesty and power of waves crashing against the rocks. He also intended to speak to us by fashioning us as creatures who need to sleep and wake each day, who wash themselves, dress themselves, who eat and drink, and who were designed to walk to get from place to place. So in this series, I'm going to explore some of these things we do daily, demonstrate how the Bible reveals these things are pointers to God's relationship with us and his salvation of us. Over the next few weeks, then, I'll be tracing the idea of sleeping and waking, washing, dressing, eating, walking, etc., and showing how God uses those activities to tell the story of redemption, showing us how Jesus Christ is the climax of each of these ideas in the scripture. With all of that as background, I've titled this morning's sermon, "The Bible is About Waking." It's the first thing we do every morning, so that seems like a good place to start. I could have called the sermon, "The Bible is About Sleeping and Waking," because I'll mention both of those ideas this morning. However, the idea of waking implies that you're asleep to begin with, so I just use waking to keep things simple. So we'll begin by looking at the first mention of sleeping or waking in the Bible. But before we do, we need to be reminded that the first scene in Genesis 1 involved darkness. So we could say the whole planet was asleep, as it were, prior to God's first act in the Genesis account. Genesis 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God's fashioning of night and day at the beginning indicated he had plans to make creatures who would sleep at night and be awake in the day. So, Genesis says the earth was without form, without life, and paints it as asleep in darkness, which is also a picture of death, as we'll see. The very idea of sleeping throughout the scripture is often used interchangeably with the idea of death. When King David died, for example, we read, Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. In the New Testament, when Lazarus died, which is depicted by Rembrandt on the fronts of your bulletins this morning, Jesus told his disciples, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. We might say then that God designed the world so that once every 24 hours, we could be reminded that our death is coming. Every night when you climb into bed, you can remember that God designed your nightly routine to be a picture of your coming death. But the good news is that every morning, you're reminded that there will be a resurrection as well. Perhaps in your case, you don't feel resurrected each morning until after your first cup of coffee, but the fact remains. God designed sleeping and waking, among other things, to remind us all that death is coming, but that resurrection to new life is possible. In sum, the very beginning of the creation story in Genesis alerts us to the theme, the Bible is about waking. But the first mention of the literal idea of sleep in the Bible is found in Genesis 2, where God puts Adam to sleep in order to make his helpmate Eve. We read, So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. God puts Adam into a death-like deep sleep in order to create something so beautiful that Adam's first response when he sees her is, at long last. And in a similar way that the light brought glory to the formless and void earth, Eve was designed by God to bring glory and joy to Adam, a pattern we still experience as men and women today. Everything goes wrong rather quickly, however, as we know, when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. God had warned them that if they did, they would die. Their disobedience would ensure that one day they would sleep without waking and be placed in the ground. But we know there was also a spiritual death at the moment they ate, which put them in a state of darkness or sleep that only God could remedy. We saw that spiritual deadness impacts the whole biblical story over and over again in the history of Noah and the flood and the patriarchs, the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, the period of the judges and the monarchy and the exile. But God also sent prophets like Isaiah who would eventually give the people of God hope that they would one day awake from the nightmare of sin they had helped perpetuate since Eden. In Isaiah chapter 60, he says, Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Notice the sleeping and waking imagery here. Arise, Shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Isaiah told Israel that all the world, including God's people, was essentially in the darkness of sleep. But there would be a day when God would wake and deliver his people from their sinful sleep by shining his light on them. That light in them would then draw in all the nations of the world who would see God's glory and be drawn to his light. The moment of that dawning and waking would begin in the story we read in the Gospels of the birth of Jesus, which you might recall features plenty of night imagery that implies the world was asleep, as Isaiah had indicated. Hymn writer Phillips Brooks sets the scene nicely in these lines we often sing at Christmas. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The gospel writers also speak of shepherds watching their flocks by night, magi following a nightly star to find the location of the infant, etc. In fact, Luke's account of Jesus' birth echoes ideas in the passage I just read from Isaiah. Luke says, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." God was breaking through the darkness, sleep, and death brought on by the sin of man, and he was waking up the world to see his glory. But we know that the one who would bring about this awakening would first have to be put to sleep himself. Why? Because he would identify himself with us in order to pay for the darkness and death we had brought on the world. We see at the cross an echo of God putting Adam to sleep in Genesis. For Jesus would have to be put into the sleep of death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, as the writer of Hebrews put it. And also, like the first Adam, Jesus, the second Adam, would have a bride fashioned from his wounded side. For the blood that poured not only from Jesus' pierced side, but from his head, his back, his hands, and his feet, would atone for the sins of his bride, for whom he came to give himself up, that he might purify her for himself. And when that work was complete, the Father would wake the Son by raising him from the dead. And Paul tells us that his awakening from death was the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, Jesus was the first of many whom God would raise from the dead to new life because of his obedient sacrifice. Paul elaborates on that idea in his letter to the Thessalonians that we read. He says that he wants us to be aware of those who have fallen asleep. He tells us that we don't need to worry if we or a loved one dies prior to the Lord's return. For since God raised Jesus from the sleep of death, he would raise us as well. He said that when the Lord returns, those who are asleep and belong to the Lord will awake and rise, and we will together meet the bridegroom upon his return. The Bible is about waking. To recap, we've seen that the creation itself was an awakening from darkness and death into light and life. We've seen that God brought beauty and life also from the sleep of Adam, from whom he fashioned a beautiful bride. We've seen the darkness of death and spiritual stupor that man's disobedience brought into the world. We've seen the promise of a future awakening that would be made possible by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by tasting death for us, falling asleep in order that a bride might be fashioned from him as well. We've seen that Jesus' death and resurrection, his sleeping and waking, would be followed by ours as well. All who become part of his collective bride through faith in his sacrifice will one day awaken to be presented to him. And I suspect that, like Adam, Jesus' statement when he meets his bride may also be at long last. But we also see that the theme of waking from sleep that Paul uses frequently in his letters to the churches is a different one. For example, he tells the church in Rome, "You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." He tells the Thessalonians, "Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." We see that theme of staying awake and alert as the Bible concludes with John's book of Revelation. God sends a message to the church at Sardis that we should heed as well. He says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." In conclusion, we see that God uses the metaphor of sleeping and waking in two primary ways in Scripture. Sleep is a picture of death. Both involve darkness, unconsciousness, and rest. And that's where we get our gravestone epitaph, "Rest in peace." That should soften the idea of death for us as believers in Jesus. It's a grace to us that God equates death with sleep, for we know that sleep is temporary and that it's necessary for these weary, sin-racked body of ours. Like a good night's sleep to renew our physical strength, those who die in Christ will shed their sinful bodies in order to obtain new bodies that will no longer be subject to sin and death. But the other way sleep and waking is used metaphorically in Scripture is one I want to emphasize as we close. Just because God has awakened you to life by his Spirit, by giving you faith to believe, does not mean you'll always be alert or awake spiritually. We have plenty of prodding in Scripture that seeks to rouse us from a tendency to doze off spiritually. The enticements of the world around us can lull us into lethargy and slothfulness. Sinful habits can shroud our spiritual vitality and drag us into darkness. And the enemy of our souls can use his fiery darts of accusation, guilt, and shame to cloud our clear-eyed view of the light and life that God is awakening in us. In sum, beware of the world, the flesh, and the devil, our three enemies that can quickly dull us into drowsiness spiritually. The Bible is about waking. The darkness and death brought by man's disobedience has been answered by the light of Jesus Christ, who has come to awaken us to new life in him. Let's pray and ask God to give us alertness and vigilance as we seek to live lives to glorify him and faithfully carry out the work he's given us to do until he returns. Father, we thank you for weaving the glories of the gospel into the very fabric of our daily lives. We marvel at the variety of ways in which you speak to us from the Scriptures and through your beautiful creation. Grant us the grace to be fully awake spiritually, so that your light may shine through us to draw all people to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.